Tonight, I want you to notice that it's God's desire that we always uphold the truth of his word. It says, sanctify them by your what? Truth. And then it says, your word is what? I want to just restate this. Any unity that is not based on the word of God is not true unity. Does that make sense? No matter, you know, how strong the push is for churches to unite, if they don't unite on the truth, it's a false unity. Now, tonight I want to talk to you a little bit about the final message that God is sharing or he's having proclaimed to the world. This we studied several nights back when we talked about God's special people, and we looked at Revelation 14:7. The Bible describes the everlasting gospel. It says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made what? Heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. We studied the other night that this was simply a reminder for people to worship the Creator as described in the Ten Commandments. But the Bible also says that while God is pushing this message to the world, the beast also has his own message that he's pushing out to the world. And that message really is a counterfeit of what God's message is in the last days. Now, I want you to notice that God's people are described distinctly in the book of Revelation. Notice that it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no what? No deceit, for they are without what? Fault before the throne of God. In other words, this is a group of people. They are following Jesus, and they have the truth. They have no deceit. Does that make sense? Notice what else it describes them as here in Revelation chapter 12. Now, if you've been with us on a previous presentation, I shared with you that in the symbolic language of Scripture, a woman is a symbol for a church. So let's notice this description of this church described in Revelation 12. The Bible says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with, let's notice these details. She's clothed with the sun, and then the moon is under her feet. And the Bible says, upon her head, she had a garland of what? 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, when we describe the woman here in Revelation, I think most of you will immediately recognize this is not a literal description. This is symbolic. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, she's wearing the sun. She's standing on the moon. And then the Bible says that she has a garland of 12 stars. Clearly, this is symbolic language. But what does this mean? Well, this is actually, remember I shared with you that the book of Revelation has about 404 verses. 276 of them can be traced back to language from the Old Testament. This is one of them. And I want to show you where this actually comes from. Do you remember the Bible says in Genesis 3, God told Adam and Eve, he said, I will put enmity between you and the who? And the woman. Now, please note this. Satan and the woman are in conflict here because the Bible describes the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Do you remember that? But now in the book of Revelation, the Bible again describes the woman and this beast or this dragon in a fight. And notice that this is borrowed directly from Genesis because God told Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now notice, God predicted that there would be a conflict between the descendants of faith. In other words, the descendants of Adam and Eve that were trying to be faithful to God and those that would follow the dragon or Satan as their leader. There would be this perpetual conflict. And I want you to notice that from the very beginning, this conflict was present. Notice that in the first children, Cain and Abel, Abel understanding that God, through faith, would send his son to die, offered the sacrifice that showed his faith in the coming Redeemer who would shed his blood for the sins of mankind. Does that make sense? But Cain wanted a custom-made religion, right? He wanted to worship God in his own way, not the way that God asked. And we know that when God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice, not sacrifice, his offering, that Cain became angry. And what did he do to Abel? He slew him. And you know, this is a very clear example of the enmity that would exist between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. This would be the constant conflict. When we get to the time of Noah, it seems like, oh, by the way, I have to mention something. When Satan deceived Adam and Eve, do you realize that for the first time, he deceived the whole world? You realize that? The whole world. There was only two people, right? But he deceived successfully the entire world. They were now in rebellion against God. Well, guess what? When you get to the time of Noah, it seems like it was, again, the whole world was on the side of Satan. The Bible says that the heart of man was thinking only evil continually. That's the description there in Genesis. And it would seem like nobody was going to be faithful to God. But guess what? God had a small family, a family of eight. And you could call it a remnant. Does that make sense? In other words, this was a small group of people that were still remaining faithful to God. And Noah and his family were preserved from the destruction that ultimately engulfed those people who followed Satan. And you know this, but in this particular incident, in this story, is really, the same illustration of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Same conflict between good and evil. When you fast forward from the story of the flood and you come to Babylon, again, Satan had almost the entire world under his deception. And you know why he rejoiced? Because he wanted to take over Jesus' position in heaven. He wanted to be just like the Most High. We read that the other night. And you know what? When he couldn't do that, he said, you know what? I'm going to have a kingdom on earth. And he did. He built this amazing city. And they were going to build this tower in defiance to God. Guess what? It looked like the whole world was caught up in rebellion against God. But God had a remnant again. And he called a man by the name of Abraham. He called him to come out of Babylon. I don't know if you know this, but when you read in the book of Genesis, it talks about he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. This is really where Babylon was. Does that make sense? So he called Abraham out of Babylon, and he preserved on earth a remnant. Are you with me? A small group of people that remained faithful to God, even in the midst of what seemed like overwhelming apostasy and overwhelming rebellion against God. This was simply a repetition of that conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, the Bible says that once again, at the end of time, there is going to be another almost wholesale departure against God's word. And one more time, God is going to call his faithful people to come out of Babylon. This is the same language in Revelation 18. Please notice, let me back up here. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily, look closely, he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, I have to pause here. When the Bible describes in Revelation Babylon, it's not literal Babylon. Are you with me? Literal Babylon was located basically about 60 miles south of what is the capital city of Iraq. It's like south of Baghdad, okay? But this Babylon in Revelation is not literal Babylon. It's talking about spiritual Babylon at the end of time. And the Bible is telling us that once more at the end of time, the whole earth is being engulfed in her deceptions. But at this moment, God, just like in the time of literal Babylon, in the time of Abraham, God is calling out his faithful people. Notice what it says in Revelation 18. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, do what? Come out of her. Notice this, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. I want to pause and ask you this question. Does God have faithful people in Babylon today? Yes or no? He does. Did you notice that it doesn't say, come out of her and be my people? It doesn't say that. It says, come out of her who? My people. God has faithful people in the confusion of Babylon out there today, right now. But notice what he says. He doesn't say, stay in Babylon. He says to do what? Come out of her. And notice he says that you be not partakers of her sins. And we already discussed that sin is the violation of the breaking of God's law. Tonight I want to talk to you about why God chose Abraham and why he called him out. The Bible says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my what? My commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Why did God call Abraham out? He called him out to have a people that would be representative of what God wanted them to be on this earth. Now, it wasn't just Abraham. I want to be clear. Because God then had the descendants of Abraham, I'm going to call them the children of Abraham, to be the very same thing that Abraham was. What was that? A group of people that would obey God and keep his commandments. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his what? And his commandments always. Now, you know what's very fascinating? When, you know, people often ask, you know, why did God call Abraham out of Ur? Well, for one thing, it's hard to live right in the midst of sin and apostasy. Does that make sense? But there's another reason. He called him to a place that was literally going to be the crossroads of the ancient world. Do you understand this? Where Israel is at that time was like the epicenter of the world, in the sense that if you wanted to go between Africa and Europe, you had to go through Israel. Does it make sense? It was the place that people had to cross. And you know what God's intention was? He would have a kingdom of people that were happy, prosperous, healthy, blessed. And when people would come through, they would see these sacrifices and they would see this beautiful temple and they would say, what does all this mean? And the people would say, hey, this is the worship of the true God. And they would learn about God by going through Israel and meeting his people. Does that make sense? Well, guess what? His people failed. They did not live up to the ideal that God had set for them. And you know that what happened is, over time, they slowly but surely wandered away from obedience to God's law. When that happened, God allowed them to be taken captive to Babylon. And when they were taken to Babylon, the sad thing is that many of them ended up assimilating the Babylonian lifestyle, so that even after 70 years, some of them didn't even want to leave anymore. They wanted to stay in Babylon. Well, guess what? God always had a remnant, a group, a small group. They came back. And when they came back, they did their best to live according to the commandments of God. But over time, in order to protect the commandments, they started heaping these extra laws on top. Did you know, like, and I won't get into so much detail, but they actually made laws about spitting on the Sabbath. I know this sounds so insane, but they made laws that you couldn't spit on the Sabbath. Why? Because if you spit and it landed on a blade of grass, then you were watering the grass, okay? Now, you know why they did this? Because they had come so far. So before, they had neglected God's commandments. Now they went into captivity. They came out of captivity and they said, we are never going to do that again. So let's protect the commandments. So they started putting all these extra laws. They say that by the time Jesus came to this world, there were 6,000 extra laws that they had placed in order to preserve obedience to God's commandments. Well, that's not what God wanted either. And Jesus actually said to them, all too well, you reject the what? The commandment of God, that you may keep your what? Now, do you see that Satan was really working overtime? Before, he had people disregard the commandments of God. By the time Jesus came, they had overstepped their zeal in keeping the commandments. They had added all these man-made laws to that, and that's not really what God wanted. So then, God again had to bring out a group of people that would be faithful. And this was really the birth of the Christian nation, because Paul writes, even so then, at this present time, so this is, of course, in first century AD, The Bible says there is a what? A remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, God had a people that were faithfully keeping and obeying his word and keeping his commandments. Now, the Bible predicts that right up until the end of time, there would be a persecution of God's faithful people. I want you to notice that the Bible here is describing the first century. Let me explain why. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. Now, that male child that we're describing, it says later on, it says actually earlier in chapter 12, that he was destined to rule all nations with a rod of iron and that he was caught up to God and to his throne. That only describes Jesus. So when the Bible says that he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, just as a reminder to you, this is not a description of the Virgin Mary. And the reason we know that is later it says she fled into the wilderness for 1,260 years. But this is the description of God's faithful people. And at that point, it was the Jewish nation that was supposed to be his church. And so Jesus comes as a Jew, if that makes sense. That's why it says the woman gave birth to the male child. But we know that Satan turned his fury on that woman. He basically tried to stamp her out. They fed them to lions. They burned them alive. They blamed them for catastrophes in the city of Rome. And I don't know if you know the sad demise of the 12 disciples. This is where Peter died, the Mamertine prison. Horrible. Damp, dark, moldy, infested with all kinds of varmints and, you know, rodents and all this kind of thing. He died a very cruel death. So I don't know if you know the story, but he was brought out to be killed and he saw a cross. And he became very alarmed because he said, I can't die like Jesus. So they crucified him upside down. This is where Paul died. At the end of this road, there is now an abbey there. But this is where Paul was killed. I think he was either stabbed or beheaded. I forget which one. I don't know if you know, but like the other disciples, did you know Andrew? He was speared through in India. I take that back. Thomas. Thomas died in India. Andrew died in the British Isles, okay? They died, like, if you go through the list of disciples, they died horrible deaths. Even John, he didn't die through this, but they tried to boil him alive in oil. I mean, you know, okay, so anyway, they were persecuted, they were hunted, they were, and this was, again, the conflict between the woman's seed and the seed of the serpent. Then we fast forward to the fourth century, and in the fourth century, you have Constantine, who ultimately brought in compromise. Now, let me explain something. Satan works in one of two ways. So he either acts like a dragon, and the dragon is when you see him just persecuting and killing and pillaging and slaughtering. That's the dragon aspect of Satan's strategy. But there's another aspect, and that is the serpent strategy. And that's why in Revelation 12, it says that serpent of old, the dragon, the devil, and Satan. It's talking about two forms of Satan's persecution. Satan, when he is in the form of the serpent, uses guile. He uses deception. That's what Constantine did. He mixed Christianity with pagan practices. And during this time, they enacted laws to try to enforce pagan customs as being Christian. Let me give you an example of that. Here is what's called a Sunday law. You know what a Sunday law is? It's a law that required Christians to keep Sunday as a holy day. You know why they had to make a law? Because even by the fourth century, Christians were still keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. So they had to make a law forcing people to rest on the first day of the week. They had to make a law because otherwise people were still working 6 days of the week and resting on the seventh day. Well, the Bible talks about this period, and I want you to notice how the Bible describes the apostate church here. Now, remember what we said? A woman in prophecy represents a what? A church. Now, I want you to look closely. When you have the woman wearing the sun, she's standing on the moon, she's got a crown of 12, you know, stars. That is a pure church. But this is a different kind of a woman. Notice it says, I saw a woman sit upon a what? A scarlet-colored beast. Now, let's pause for a moment. You already know some of this. What does a beast represent in Bible prophecy? It represents a kingdom, right? It represents a political power, right? Okay. So a woman represents a what again? a church. So when you have a woman sitting upon a beast, that is the description of a period in history when the church controlled the state. Does that make sense? It is a symbol of a time in Christian history when the church controlled the state and persecuted God's faithful people. Here's what it says. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and what else? Scarlet. Now, let's review something. In the Revelation 12, the woman was dressed with the sun. In Revelation 17, the woman is wearing what color? Purple and what else? Scarlet. These are exactly the opposite. Let me explain why. So, first of all, everything in the Bible, when it's symbolic, it's going to be consistent. What I mean is, in Scripture, what you wear is symbolic of righteousness. Does that make sense? So our own righteousness is described as being like what? Filthy rags. Isn't that right? Our own righteousness is like filthy rags. Okay, so when it says that the woman is wearing scarlet, you know, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19, it says, though your sins be as what color? Scarlet. So this is a church that controls the state, and she is in violation of God's commandments. This is what the Bible is describing. She's decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Notice, and she has a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written. Notice, look closely. Mystery, what? Babylon the Great, the mother of what? Harlots and abominations of the earth. Now let's review. This is a church that controls the state. She's breaking God's commandments. And it calls her the mother. Okay, notice that. I want to keep reading though. It says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7, what everybody? Mountains on which the woman sits. Now, let's review something. The woman is a symbol for what? A church. She sits on a beast that has 7 heads. The Bible says the 7 heads are 7 what? Mountains or kingdoms. Do you see that? Now, why is that important? Because this is a clue about the identity of this woman. Folks, it's no secret. The woman in Revelation 17 is a symbol for the papacy. Have you ever heard that Rome sits on 7 hills? You've heard that, right? This is simply a symbol for the Roman papacy. Now, Revelation 12 is kind of the counterpart to this chapter. During this period, the Bible says the woman fled into the where? Now, this is the true church. She fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there. Now, look closely. 1,260 days. Okay, so here we have this period of 1,260 days. And then the Bible says that this woman, she is now, you could say she's hiding. And I want to describe this period for you. You see, during this period of papal persecution, when you went into any major city in the world, the big cathedrals, these big open churches, they were all part of Rome. They all had to serve, or they were all like extensions of Roman power and Roman authority, or papal Roman power. So God's people, what did they have to do? They had to go into these obscure hiding places. They had to work secretly. And God began to shine light to his people through a few key events. So one of the problems why the Dark Ages is called the Dark Ages, not because they didn't have light. They had candles back then, you know. It's called dark because the Bible was not in the language of the common people. They didn't have the Word of God. And so one of the first key events to break the power of Rome is that someone dared, and I say dared because if someone was caught doing this, they'd be killed, okay? But someone dared to translate the Bible into the common people's language. It was John Wycliffe. They call him the morning star of the Reformation. Without his work, everything that came later, Martin Luther, it would have been of no effect because the people would have still been in ignorance. Wycliffe translates the Bible into the language of the common people. First key event. Second key event. You had a man by the name of Jan Hus, or John Hus. And one of the things that Hus advocated is that you don't obey the church, you obey the Bible, okay? And that, for us as Christians today, we think everybody knows that. In his day, this was like the most remarkable idea because everybody just did whatever the Catholic Church said, even if it wasn't in the Bible. And so the Catholic Church got away with doing all kinds of things like selling indulgences and doing all kinds of things that were extra biblical. Well, John Huss said, hey guys, it's not the church that you have to follow. It's you have to follow the Bible. Guess what? They burned him alive because he taught this, but it freed the minds of the people. Then Martin Luther came along. Martin Luther's contribution to this period of darkness was he taught the people that salvation is not by works. Now, most of you in here know that. Some of you watching might say, I knew that. But what you don't realize is that in the Catholic system, people were taught that salvation came as a result of participation in certain ceremonies. You had to do sacraments. You had to say certain Hail Mary. You had to do all these things. And Martin Luther was literally climbing a staircase on his knees, and at every step, he was saying a prayer. And then the light of truth shone in his mind, and he realized the just shall live by faith. And he said, hey, it's not this. And it was like lighting a match in a hayfield. Boom, people started coming out of the church in droves because they realized it's not salvation by works, it's salvation by faith. Come to the early 1600s. There was a man by the name of Roger Williams. And his contribution to Christian thought, very significant. Roger Williams was involved in one colony in the United States. Does anybody know what state it was? It was Rhode Island. And did you know that Rhode Island was one of the few states that rebelled against England in certain areas as far as colonization? But Roger Williams' contribution to the Christian faith in America was that he taught people that baptism was by immersion. Now, I know that for us, most Christians today know this, but did you know that in that time, and really, he got it from this group of people back in Europe called the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, the term Anabaptist, it means baptized again. Anna means again, so Anabaptist. Did you know that in that time, if you lived in Europe and you got rebaptized by immersion, you'd be killed? But Roger Williams understood that the Bible teaches, and Jesus' example was that he went into the water. So this was like the light was growing brighter. When you come to the 1700s, this is important. It was a group of Baptists, believe it or not, that discovered that in the commandments, the fourth commandment says you have to keep the seventh day of the week holy. And so, you know, that's very surprising because during this period of Christian history, most people didn't even understand the binding nature of the commandments. And so now this group of people says, hey, guess what? Here is one of the commandments that has been largely forgotten. You come to the 1700s, and John and Charles Wesley, they emphasized three things. I don't know if you know, but they were students at a religious school in England. They were at Cambridge. They had this little club of ministers, and people made fun of them. They called them like, it was like the holiness club, okay? But they said every day you have to read the Bible, every day you have to pray, and every day you have to give alms to the poor. Well, guess what? Over time, people made fun of these Wesley brothers. There was two, John and Charles Wesley. And they said, you guys have a method to your religion. Guess what they called them afterwards? They called them Methodists. Did you know that that was a derogatory term? They were making fun of them, okay? Now, most Christians today say, I know you got to do that. But did you know that back then people didn't know that? They just thought, you know, you go to church once a week and that's it. No, John and Charles said, no, you got to live with Jesus every day. You've got to have a relationship with him, and that's done through Bible study, prayer, and sharing your faith with others. Come to the 1800s, and you have a Baptist preacher by the name of William Miller. And William Miller said, hey, guys, according to the Bible, Jesus is coming back at a certain time. Now, I want to make a point. He was wrong. And all of these reformers, I don't know if you know this, but and I don't want to discredit them, but almost all of these reformers had major errors in their theology. Did you know that Martin Luther, and again, my apologies to those that are watching if you're Lutheran, but Martin Luther was anti-Semitic. You know what that means? He didn't like Jewish people, and he loved alcohol. He drank beer copiously, okay? Now, I'm saying that because I want you to understand that even though they learned certain truths, there were certain things that they did not understand. Does that make sense? William Miller made this mistake. He thought that he knew the year of Jesus coming. Now, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. But please understand that he thought he had the date. Well, guess what? He was wrong. But William Miller contributed to Christian ideology and thought the idea that Jesus was literally coming back. You know why that's new? Because until that time, these other religions, you know how they interpreted the second coming? Jesus came first as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. The second coming is when he comes into your heart. That's how they interpreted it. So this idea that Jesus is going to come with the angels and all of this, this was a new idea for them. Make no mistake, God had a remnant. Are you with me? He had a group of people that were being faithful to the word of God. Now, I want to read to you how the Bible describes God's last day people. Look closely. It says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. I have been to Michael's. I have been to Hobby Lobby. And you know this, ladies. If you go there, there's a little bin that says remnant sale, right? What is the remnant sale? It's simple. It's the exact same piece on the original bolt, but it's just the last part. Does that make sense? So when the Bible describes the remnant of her seed, it's the last of the woman's offspring. Well, who's the woman? This is the true church. This is God's faithful people. Notice how they're described. It says they keep the what? The commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're going to come to those two things, but I just want you to remember something. From the very beginning, when we talk about Cain and Abel, all the way down to Abraham and Noah, I should have gotten Noah and then Abraham and then God's people, and then down to the time of Jesus, New Testament, all of these people had one thing in common, and that was they were being obedient to God's commandments. Does that make sense? Now, first of all, I want to explain something about these faithful people. God's people are always and have always been an organized group. And what do I mean by that? If you look at the New Testament church and the Old Testament church, you will discover that God had a system of order. Do you remember that in the Old Testament church, you had the 12 patriarchs? Above them was Moses. Beneath them was 70 more judges, and then you had the system of governance. Does that make sense? Guess what? In the New Testament church, you had the same thing. You have Jesus, then you have how many disciples? 12 disciples. And then remember, Jesus didn't just send out 12 disciples. After that, he also sent out 70 more disciples. Do you remember that? And in the Christian church, we saw they had deacons, they had elders, they had these different offices. Why? Because that's how God's church was able to take the gospel to the whole world. And this is something that people don't realize. In order for the church to be effective at its mission, it's got to be organized. And I'm going to tell you right now, organized religion has gotten a bad rap in our society today. You know why? Because there have been a number of major scandals. Do you understand that? There have been some big scandals with organized religion. And I'm not going to lie. There are some televangelists out there that have lifestyles that are totally contradictory to Christianity. But make no mistake, that does not negate the importance of God's system having organization, of God's church being organized. Now, do you notice that the Bible describes God's people? Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the what? The commandments of God. So this is one of the identifying marks of God's last day people. They're keeping his commandments. But that's not all. It says that they have the testimony of Jesus. Well, what's the testimony of Jesus? The testimony of Jesus is the what? The spirit of prophecy. And if you cross-reference this with Revelation 22, verse 9, the Bible tells us there that the gift of prophecy is only held by prophets. So what does that mean? God's last day people are keeping his commandments and they have the gift of prophecy. Did you know that in the last days, the Bible predicted, and we're going to talk about this Saturday at 12:15, in the last days, God's people, the Bible describes that there would be people that would have visions and dreams. By the way, Saturday afternoon, I have a free book giveaway if you join us for that presentation. Now, the Bible describes, not only does God's last day people keep the commandments, they have the testimony of Jesus, but they have a worldwide message. What is that worldwide message? Then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the what? The everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell in the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, please notice, if God's last day church has to preach this message to all the world, does it make sense that they have to be a worldwide movement? And here's what it says. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Why? For the hour of his what? Judgment has come. What does that mean? Okay, let me finish this. And worship him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. So in other words, the Bible is telling us that God's last day church, not only do they keep the commandments, they have the gift of prophecy, not only are they a worldwide movement, but they are preaching and telling people in all the world that the judgment has begun. Not only that, they're telling people that Babylon has fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Let me review. God's last day church, they're keeping the commandments of God. They have the gift of prophecy. They have a worldwide message. Well, what is that message? That the judgment has come. Worship the Creator, or keeping the Sabbath. Come out of Babylon. Don't worship the beast. And I just want to tell you that Friday night, not tomorrow, but on Friday night, we're going to be talking about what is the mark of the beast. And look, I want to make a point here, because this is something that I think a lot of people don't really stop to consider. This description of what this last day message is so specific. And I want to tell you right now, there is not a single church besides the Seventh-day Adventist church that's giving this specific message. I know that sounds exclusive, and I'm sure that some of you might be surprised by that idea, but there was a time in my own experience where I was sitting where you were. I grew up, and just like many of you, I went to church on, you know, with the same understanding that Sunday was a holy day, just because my father was a Presbyterian minister. But you know what's interesting? When you study the Bible and you begin to examine what the Bible teaches, you actually have an opportunity to see what the Bible actually says for yourself. And guess what? As I began to study, I realized God's last day message for his people is specific. It's not random. There are some very specific details in this description. And, you know, I want to tell you that in my experience, I found this to be most comforting. You can never just think that something is right just because everyone does it. Does that make sense? That doesn't make something right. At the same time, it's not right just because a few people do it. Does that make sense? So in this situation, how do you know what's right? You can always be sure that you're going the right way if you follow the Bible. And especially when you look at the Bible, ask yourself, what did Jesus do? Does that make sense? What did Jesus do? And so I want to read for you what the Bible describes in Revelation 18, verse 4. It says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. Now, tonight I'm going to ask my associates to pass out a card. And this card is a simple one. It's on this topic that we've used tonight. And there's only 4 points on it. The first point simply says this: I choose to use the Bible only as my guide to truth. If you want to say, Lord, tonight, help me. I want to follow the Bible. I want to follow truth. Could you put a check by that first one? Second one says, I choose to become part of God's last day movement, last day remnant movement. Please talk to me about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I realize that you've just come to the seminar. You may not have realized everything that we've covered, but maybe you have questions. Maybe you'd like to learn more. We have no urge to rush people into a decision, but we'd like to know where your interest lies and if this is something that you are interested in learning more about. The third one says, I would like to follow Jesus in baptism. we mentioned that baptism, according to the Bible, is by immersion. And some of you have told me, I was sprinkled. I had some other form of baptism. If you would like to follow Jesus' example in baptism, I encourage you to put a check by the third point. Number four says, I'd like a personal visit. Some of you have told me you have questions. I'd be more than happy to visit with you here. We could schedule to meet here or at your home. If you put a check by that one, could you just please put a time and a location that you'd like to meet, and I'll try to make an arrangement for us to meet together. When you're done with that, can I ask you to turn that card over? You can pass it into the center aisle. My associates will pick that up once that's done. I just want to have a closing prayer. Let's bow our heads as we close tonight with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the word of God. I want to thank you for truth. And Lord, tonight I want to pray that your spirit would speak to each heart. Lord, we just want to follow Jesus. And so show us from his word, show us truth. And as we see the truth, help us to embrace it. We ask these things in Jesus' name.